These are the central moments of the religious journey. One stands there, and one sees. You see with your eyes, you see with your heart, and you wonder, and you find a way to make sense. Maybe it takes a lifetime, but you try to find a way to make sense of it. Jesus stands on Mount Olivet, and he looks out, and he sees there the temple. It's 2 kilometers away, just over a mile. It's that close. This is not a long journey, the Palm Sunday journey. But he looks and he sees the temple there. And what we have left over 2,000 years later is myth and speculation and after-the-fact theological justification. If, as the Orthodox interpretation would have it, Jesus knows that from this place he goes to his death as foreordained, to atone as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity, then he looks from the mountain and he weeps. For himself, for those who know not what they do, for the pain of humanity which he comes to take away. These are some of the Orthodox interpretations, that sacrifice is noble and holy, that one walks into pain willingly, that to be holy is to suffer as Jesus suffered. He stands there on the mountain and looks. His disciples laid out the palms, and he rode the colt, or the donkey, into the city, and they cried, "Hosanna," but who was sighing? Did he know what was coming? Did he embrace it willingly? Are we supposed to do that? This is bravery, right? To stand up knowing the blow is coming, to walk into the fire, to sacrifice our life for something greater than ourselves. Well, I feel all right. No condemnation in my soul, been sanctified. The composer of that piece, Alice Parker, worked from Dr. King's favorite biblical passages and words he said himself, so that from Romans, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation in them. And Dr. King's words, well, I feel all right. The night before he was killed in Memphis, King said, "I've been to the mountaintop, and I don't mind." Which mountain? The Mount of Olives? He saw what might be, told a story of close call, knew it could come. And we take some comfort, maybe, that the martyr chooses, that he goes willingly. But I'm not sure. I'm not sure. I'm not sure this is good theology or good history. King also says in that last paragraph of that speech, like anybody, I would love to live a long life. Jesus weeps before he walks down the mountain. We have a whole mythology. Jesus knew he needed to die for the cause. Did he? Or were his followers so bereft that they invented post hoc a story to make it better? Is suffering the way to holiness? Or is this doctrine that sacrifice is sacred a way to ease our pain? Or even is it a way for the powerful to convince the less powerful that they shouldn't complain about their suffering and their oppression? It's your cross to bear, I guess. Turn the other cheek. Your reward will be in heaven. How they put up with such evil without complaint, they must be a saint. Lies. Lies. You know what's better than dying for a cause? Living for one. You know what's better than pain and oppression? Joy and liberation. What's better than suffering? Not suffering. The notion that suffering is inherently sacred, that we're supposed to, that it redeems us or anyone else, is bad theology and dangerous nonsense. It's a lie. Malarkey. Claptrap. Lies. What if Jesus had not been arrested that day? Or if he'd been freed, and if he'd walked out of the city and the movement had grown and so many people had come to see the kingdom of God was within them and they'd learned the practice of radical love, that a very different kind of religion had blossomed in the desert? One without violence is the answer. One where death wasn't the symbol, but life was instead. Those mosaics, this is the alternative vision, And it's part of early Christianity before the war leaders of the Crusades convinced everybody that giving up your life for the king slash God was the right thing to do. That was the vision, not Jesus on the cross, but in the garden, holding baby lambs and flowers blooming. Isn't that better? Springtime in the soul, peace in the heart. What if? What if King hadn't been shot down? What if he'd had more time to make the case that racial justice and economic justice and the struggle against war were in fact one struggle? That was the argument he was making in those last years. What if he'd been alive to stand up against Nixon's politics of division and to be a bridge between the civil rights movement of the 60s and the demand for black power in the 70s? What if he'd been able to do that? What if both men had died at home in their bed, long in tooth, with their grandchildren at their side? Isn't that better? Isn't that just as worthy of praise and memory? Maybe we could stop idolizing suffering and start giving our worship to praise and beauty. Start giving our worship and praise and attention to peace and love, and yes, to courage. To courage too, but not to say that suffering is required as evidence of holiness. Let me give you a concrete example. You'll see this a lot in social media or sometimes in the last few minutes of the evening news, some inspiring story of someone overcoming a challenge. Oh, and this person was born with such and such condition, or they have this illness or the accident, but look what they can do. And sometimes this restores a lost sense of dignity. It can be sort of inspiring, but sometimes this is what disability advocates call disability porn. It objectifies those who struggle, uses them as a way to get some of us to feel a sense of pathos, of sympathy and humility all at once. And it's a fine line, but as the saying goes, you usually know it when you see it. Closely tied, let me say also that closely tied to the idea that suffering is redemptive, or that there's something holy in it, that by suffering we become more holy or that we prove our moral worth. Closely tied to that is the idea that suffering is the natural consequence of evil. It kind of goes one way or the other. Either it makes us holy or it makes us sinful, or means we are. That if something bad happens to us, it's because we deserve it. We did something, and maybe we don't know what, but we're being punished. Our ancestor did something, or maybe it goes all the way back. It was Adam's fault. It was Eve's fault. But somehow, you deserve this. I was sure I deserved every last moment of abuse, every blow, every bad name. I was sure I earned it. Sure I didn't deserve better. I knew all these things until that moment. I like you for being you. That's it. Not because you suffer, or because you did the right thing, or you didn't do the wrong thing, just for being you. How could anyone ever say you were anything but beautiful? Can't you see that your loving is a miracle? I like you for being you. There are times we make bad choices, and we should know better. We skip work over and over again. We drink and drive. We turn away from the truth. We do something stupid and we should have known. And there are times we make bad choices and we pay a price. That happens. But that's not mostly what I hear. I hear bad luck, accidents, illness, layoffs, mistreatment, abuse, pain at the hands of somebody else. And what I want to say is, you don't deserve this. You don't. You didn't do anything that made you get cancer or get laid off, make somebody else hit you. You don't deserve that. Suffering isn't necessary to growth. It isn't needed to be holy, and it isn't a sign of your worth. You don't have to walk on your knees for 100 miles through the desert repenting. Suffering isn't a sign of your depravity, and it isn't a sign of your holiness either. It just is. It just is. It just happens. Jesus stands on Mount Olivet and looks down and weeps. His followers a week later grieve his loss, and seek out meaning. These are the central moments of the religious journey. One stands there, and one sees. You see with your eyes, you see with your heart, and you wonder, and you find a way to make sense. Maybe it takes a lifetime, but you try to find a way to make sense. About 500 years before that moment on Mount Olivet, a young man in northern India walks down the street. He looks and he sees suffering, poverty, illness, and death, and he wonders what it means. And he thinks, maybe we're supposed to be living martyrs, deny ourselves all things. Maybe this is the solution. Be joyless. Don't eat food. Don't do anything. And after doing this for years and years, he rejects it. It's not the way. Sitting under a Bodhi tree, he says, no, suffering is a natural part of life, but what really causes pain is when we are attached to things that cannot last. And there's a way, not self-denial, not flagellation, but a way of non-attachment, a way of true joy in the moment, a way of loving kindness. Suffering happens, sometimes because of deliberate action by ourselves or others, sometimes because we're finite beings, and illness and death and accidents and natural disasters happen. And there are things we can do to lessen suffering, the practices of medicine and justice and building codes and airbags and so forth and so on. But still, suffering happens. These are the central moments of the religious journey. One stands there and one sees. You see with your eyes and you see with your heart. And in the end, the Buddha, under the Bodhi tree, and Jesus looking down from the mountain, they offer something other than explanations for our suffering. We search out those explanations. We search for them. Why, Lord, why? We search, but the plate of explanation is empty. It will not feed us. Instead, they offer something else. Compassion, heart, love. The question isn't, why do we suffer? The question is, now what? Can you from your heart hold another in love? Be merciful and compassionate? Offer no explanations, no excuses, no subtle or unsubtle words that really mean you must have done something to deserve this. No proverbs of ashes. Instead, say, I love you for who you are. Your loving is a miracle. The next time I saw him, he was talking to one of my little clients. When they were done with their session, he helped her out of her chair and took both her hands and looked her in the eyes and said, remember, I like you for being you. Is it good that the man suffered abuse so that he could give that word of healing to the little girl? No, it is not. It would be better if he had not been abused. He didn't deserve it, and it didn't make him holy. He was holy already, as we all are. But that he, from his pain, found a way to help another, well, that is worthy of praise. It isn't his suffering that we praise, it is his love. The tears flow, they will. For all that's sad, we will weep. But to use the metaphor, we can boil it. Make tear water tea, a bit salty. But it's the boiling, the transformation of it into compassion that redeems, not the suffering, the compassion. And it's also joy that redeems. Suffering is real, but it isn't all there is. It's part of life, but it's not the whole of it. If we grow too attached to the particular form of joy, we'll suffer when that form changes, as it must, as all things do. But if we open our hearts to joy and love and beauty, knowing that these things are just as much a part of life as pain is, then this joy is a succor and a balm and a healing power for our lives and the lives of others. There is winter and there is spring. Joy and sorrow are woven fine, but joy is real too. And after the night of the despair, there is the morning. The crocuses are poking up their heads, the grass starting to turn green, and some days we can open the window. In the midst of our despair, something sings. For all that the Orthodox version of this story gets wrong, in my opinion, there is part they get right, that after Good Friday comes Easter. That even from despair, we can rise again, try again, love again, hope again. Suffering doesn't save us, and we don't deserve it. But joy and hope and love and compassion and mercy, that does save us. And we do deserve those things, and we are capable of them and offering them to one another and to ourselves. Suffering is real, but it's never the end of the story, not the whole story anyway, for love is stronger than death, and always something sings. At the end of the day, there is indeed no condemnation. Feel all right, because love prevails in heaven and earth. When you walk the road of pain, or see another who does, do not then try to explain it. Do not say, even in subtle words, "I guess you deserve it," or "I guess I deserve it." Do not say, "Your suffering makes you holy," or "This will redeem me." Do not try to feed the hungry with empty plates. Instead, serve a dish of mercy and compassion. Say, "I like you for being you." Sing Hosanna for the joy that still lives even when we don't feel it. Offer the miracle of love and accept it when it's offered unto you. For even in deep despair, something always sings. Always something sings. So let us rise. Let us rise. Let us sing.
Thank you.
It is good to be together for worship. Next week, Easter, we'll see you there. Bring a friend, bring 5 friends, we'd love to see you. I invite you to move close to one another, hold hands if you wish. I'll extinguish our chalice, but not the light of truth, the warmth of community, or the fire of commitment. These things we carry with us until we are together again. The words of our benediction attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Where hate rules, let us bring love. Where sorrow, joy. Let us strive more to comfort others than to be comforted, to understand them than to be understood, to love others more than to be loved. For it is in giving that we receive, and in pardoning that we are pardoned. We'll sing it through twice.